God, we see some visitors among us tonight. We're thankful that you can be here for this service this afternoon, and pray that our time together will be so well spent in worshiping God in a way that honors Him and encourages us. Thank you for being here. There's a lot of discussion among religious people. Been going on for a really long time, I guess, about the relationship between faith and works. That discussion goes back way in the history of the church, and notably among such people as Augustine and Martin Luther and Calvin and others, who were trying, I think, to find the truth. I don't think that they were, any of them, necessarily faithful Christians at all, but I think that they were wondering about some things that a lot of folks have wondered about and continue to wonder about, and even, as I said, today in the Lord's church. What is the relationship between faith and works? And what's the relationship between works and salvation? A lot of people look at what Paul had to say in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians concerning how that works of the law of Moses, don't justify us, that we're justified on the principle, at least, of faith. And then you look at what James had to say about how faith without works is dead. And so you have that relationship between faith and works that's necessary for justification. And so you have all of that talk. And what happens is that it sort of all devolves into a theoretical discussion. Maybe the word theological would be a better word. A discussion that's sort of out there and nebulous and doesn't really seem to apply to anything particularly, except maybe somebody might have an argument about whether baptism is really necessary for salvation, because after all, they say, well, it's a work, and so, you know, if we're not really saved by works, then, you know, and so you get some reasoning like that. But most of the time, I really think that most of the discussion about trying to understand the relationship between faith and works and salvation, is kind of treading on God's end of the stick, if I may put it that way. It's trying to, in some sort of systematic way, understand things, categorize things that maybe God doesn't fully explain to us in a way that we would like. Having said all of that, I'm not really going to talk about any of that tonight. Except it is sort of a lead-in to the lesson. What I like, and this is probably both, I guess, a weakness and a strength, I like simple things. I like straightforward things. I like practical things. I like to read a passage that I'm 100% sure says what it means and means what it says, and I can see how to use that. Don't you all like that? Rather than hearing people wrangle around about, you know, things that we really don't understand when we get done wrangling, we still don't understand them. And so tonight's lesson is just really a very simple approach. So I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus is a very practical book written by the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to an evangelist, and he's trying to tell Titus basically how to go about the work of being an evangelist. In the process of writing this wonderful little epistle, the Apostle Paul has some things to say about works. Some things that are very practical, that are very easy to understand, and that will help us conceptualize what our duty is when it comes to doing the works of God, when it comes to doing good works. Now, I think from the practical business of living the life of a Christian, that's what we need to know. And so tonight's lesson is just be a very simple, practical lesson in looking at works as Paul talks about them in his letter to Titus. And we're just going to look at a few passages where works are mentioned and see what the apostle says. And one question we could ask is, do our works deny that we know God? And Paul will state that it's possible to deny God in your works. He talks about people in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16 who he says profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. We can deny our God by failing to do works that glorify him. Do we recognize that? You know, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So if we're not doing works that glorify God, we're not doing what we ought to be doing. We are then doing works that deny him, that deny that we really appreciate him as God. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is describing here. Each of us should ask ourselves this question: do our works deny that we know God, or do they glorify God? There's really not a lot of middle ground there. What kinds of things are you doing in your life? And are they the things that glorify God? You know, the world has been evaluating the works of those who call themselves Christians for some time now, and the findings are not good. In the 1950s, there was a study done of 2,000 Episcopalians that showed there was no connection whatsoever between church involvement in the Episcopalian denomination and charitable acts. There's no connection at all between being an Episcopalian and doing good works. Somebody says, well, I could have told you that about them Episcopalians anyway. Well, wait a minute. In 1975, there was a study done of college students that found that religion played absolutely no part in their willingness to volunteer to help retarded children. That it, when they got volunteers, we got these disabled children we need some help with, and they would select volunteers, and then they'd ask, oh, by the way, are you religious? What religion are you affiliated with? They found religion played no part. Was not significant at all in the choice that was made to either volunteer or not volunteer for that work. In 1984, a researcher interviewed 700 people. She said she expected to find religious folks more involved in helping their neighbors and working in community organizations. Guess what? No connection. No connection. In 1989, there was a study of people who rescued Jews from Nazis during World War II. And what was found out? There was no connection between whether the people were religious or non-religious who helped rescue the Jews. No connection. It was equal. And we could go on and on and on with study after study after study after observation after observation observation after observation. And I think that what we would discover is that the vast majority of time, people who claim to be Christians are not any really better at doing good works than those who make no such claim. And in so living, by our works, we deny him. Folks, there's got to be a difference. There's got to be a difference between what we are doing and willing to do in the name of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. There are those who deny God in their works because they don't do the works of God. Then there are those who deny God in their works because they do that which is opposite of the works of God. And Paul says that to Titus in the remainder of this work, in the remainder of this verse. Excuse me. He says, in their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient. They don't do what God wants them to do. They're doing the opposite of those things. They're disqualified for every good work. The thing about God is, he can use us, but he needs clean vessels to work with. He wants to use us in his work, but he wants us to be clean vessels. Nobody wants to work with dirty instruments. A doctor doesn't want to work with dirty instruments. A restaurant doesn't want to have dirty vessels to serve their meals in, to do their work in the kitchen with. You have to have clean instruments to do your work. And God wants us to be clean instruments to do his work so that we might glorify his name appropriately. And going out of Titus for a minute and looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 19, Here's what Paul wrote to another preacher, Timothy. He says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If you're naming the name of Christ, if you're claiming to live for Him and work for Him, you've got to depart from iniquity. Why is that? Paul says, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold, silver, also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work." We can't live dirty lives and be clean enough to do the work of God. It won't work. So when Paul says to Titus that there are those who profess to know God, and I think that might include, obviously does, a lot of people who call themselves Christians, profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him because they're not doing the works of God, and instead of those, they're doing works of sin, those things that are described as abominable and disobedient. As you go on in the book of Titus, a second question might be, are the works that we're doing a pattern for others? Because Paul will tell Titus, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. You know, the first step to learning many skills is to watch someone else do whatever it is that you're trying to learn. When someone steps in and says, "Let me show you how that's done," you can learn it, whether it's baking a cake, changing the oil in a car, changing a tire, whatever it might be. Some time back, I think Freddie was out of town one day, and I was trying to get the building unlocked before services started, get all the doors open and unlocked, and it's kind of a new experience to me. And I had the little thing that you dog the doors with, and I'd used that before on the solid doors, but not on the glass doors. There's a little tiny thing you have to stick in this hole to get the door to stay open, you know, unlocked. And I was not familiar with how to do that. And so I was back here at this door doing that, and Buford and Faye were coming in that door, and we started talking, and I greeted them and was still trying to fiddle with this thing. And finally, after a minute or two, Buford said, "Would you like me to show you how to do that?" You know, and I said, "I sure would." You know, and so it just took him a second to show me how to do that. And I can do it. That's all it takes. How many things in life, if somebody just show you how to do that, you can do it. And so it is with working for God. There are so many people in this auditorium who do those kinds of works. And if we'll just sort of pay attention, they are a pattern of good works. We were talking this morning about showing hospitality. How do you do that? How do you go about that? There are so many people here who do that. And for those of you who are struggling with doing that, I think just look around a little bit and you'll see a pattern of good works of people that are heavily involved in showing hospitality. We need to be leaving examples for others, showing folks how things are done. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 5, 35 rather, the apostle says to the Ephesian elders as he's talking, he says, "I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak." How do you get funds, Paul, to help people out and to help those who are poor and unfortunate and to show that kind of hospitality? How do you do that? Paul says, "I've shown you how. I've shown you how by laboring you can support the weak." And he tells them to remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Thayer's Greek lexicon here on the word "show" says it means to show by placing before the eyes. In other words, to demonstrate. Do you ever have to give in say, high school or college, you're taking a speech class, you ever have to give that demonstration speech? Remember doing that? I remember giving one in the 8th grade speech class, how to play a 12-string guitar. It was great. Nobody learned how to play a 12-string guitar. Paul is saying, "I've shown you. I've put it before your eyes how to do that." And that's what we need to be doing with our good works, showing others. That's what Jesus did. The greatest example of all, we had a lesson not long ago from John chapter 13. When he washes the disciples' feet, he says in verse 15, I have given you an example. An example that you should do as I have done to you. So when it comes to serving others, visiting the sick, showing hospitality, sharing what we have, let me ask you this. If others copied you, if other people did what you were doing, what you are doing, when it comes to these things, visiting the sick, showing hospitality, whatever it might be. If other people did what you are doing, would they be doing right? Would they be doing good works? We need to be that kind of pattern where we could all answer yes. Now, I may not be perfect, and I may not do everything the way it could be done. But if somebody followed my example in these areas, they'd be doing the right thing. All of us should be able to say that, or striving to be able to say that. We need to show others how it's done. And then, are we zealous for good works? In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Not too many people in the world today are very zealous about working. Those of you maybe who are employers of others or who have others, people working under you, know that it's hard to find people that are very zealous to actually do anything. People are zealous to get paid, but they're not necessarily zealous to do the work that needs doing. A guy went in and applied for a job at a place, and the manager said, well, I'm sorry, I can't hire you. There isn't enough work to keep you busy. And the applicant responded, well, you'd be surprised at how little it takes. And that's the way most people are. You'd be surprised how little it takes to keep them busy because they really don't want to work. Zeal in doing the works of God, it's an all-consuming passion. You're excited about it. You want to do it. You can't wait till the next thing that you can do for the Lord. We should be zealous of good works, motivated to do that by the love that Christ has shown for us in giving himself for us. Some time ago, I read that Eugene Ormandy, who's a famous conductor of a generation ago, one time was conducting the Philadelphia Orchestra, and he dislocated his shoulder. Now, that impresses me. I don't know how you dislocate your shoulder conducting an orchestra, but I'm pretty sure he was pretty zealous. You get excited about doing the work. You throw yourself into it, and you give it your all. Be zealous to do good works. And then, maybe connected to that, a question we could ask, are we ready for every good work? Look at what Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Readiness involves two things. It involves being willing to do something and being prepared to do something. If you're not willing to do it, you're not ready. If you're not prepared to do it, you may want to do it, but you're still not ready. It takes a willingness and a preparedness. I think a lot of Christians have the idea that, in theory, they'd like to be doing good works. In theory, they'd like to be able to help their neighbor out, or, as we were again talking this morning, show more hospitality, or help the poor, or whatever it might be. In theory, they'd like to be doing that, but they really haven't prepared themselves to do it. They haven't done what it takes to organize their finances, to organize their time, whatever it might take, to prepare themselves to do the good works that they say they want to do. Well, I would do that if I had the time. Well, you make the time. Organize your life so you have the time. Well, if I had a little more money, well, save some money up so you can do that. Be ready to every good work, willing and prepared. And then, in the book of Titus, We also have a question answer that deals with some of the things I was talking about earlier, but it's a very plain answer. We need to recognize, do we recognize, that we are not saved by works of our own righteousness? Paul deals with that question very pointedly in the book of Titus. And what he says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 is simply this: not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We have been saved, if we are saved, not by being so good, not by the works of righteousness that we could accomplish ourselves, not by some meritorious accomplishment, but we've been saved by the grace and mercy of God. This theme is repeated, of course, in many places in Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You're not saved in such a way, well, you've worked so hard for it, you've earned this, you deserve it, here you go. That's not how anybody's saved. In fact, it's a contradiction in terms. Let me explain to you. Why do people need to be saved? Why do we need to be saved? Because we sin, right? Well, if you sinned, that means you hadn't done works of righteousness. You did something that was unrighteous. So the fact that you need to be saved to begin with says that you can't be saved by works of righteousness because you've been doing unrighteousness. You've already disqualified yourself. And the point is that once you're lost through those works of unrighteousness, that's when you need salvation. If you always did righteousness, if you always did that which was right, guess what? You don't need to be saved. What do you need to be saved from if you've always done the right thing, if you've never sinned? So to talk about somebody has the idea that they can be saved by their works of righteousness, it's a crazy contradiction in terms. If you've been doing works of righteousness, you don't need to be saved. If your works of righteousness are so good, you're saved to begin. You're not saved, you're safe. You were never lost. But nobody's like that. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it's not by some perfect standard of excellence and perfection and righteousness that we are saved. That's a contradiction in terms. But it's by God's grace, because we've fallen short of that perfect standard. In Isaiah chapter 64, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah says, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." See, that's the thing. We need to be saved because we've sinned. If we've been doing righteousness all along, we don't need to be saved. But because we've sinned, that's why we need salvation. "And we," he goes on to say, "are all like an unclean thing. All our unrighteous, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." We're in need of God's cleansing. So, we're not saved by meritorious works. We're not saved, Paul will say in Romans, by the works of the law. But that doesn't preclude us having to do something to be saved. In fact, right here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, do you see it? Look at that verse again. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." What do you think that is? What's the washing of regeneration? Well, that seems to parallel to me very much what Jesus talked to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3 and verse 5. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It parallels very much what Peter said to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In both of those passages, you have a washing. You have a regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Baptism and what's involved in that is right there in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. So to say that, oh, that means that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, well, Paul's got it right in there. What do you mean you don't? It's not a work of your own righteousness. It's not earning salvation. It's not deserving it. It's just meeting God's condition for salvation. I don't know how anything could be much clearer, really. Let's go back to some very, very practical day-to-day matters. Are we careful to maintain good works? There are two verses as you wind up in the latter part of the book of Titus that I want to share with you. Titus 3 and verse 8 says, "This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." And then also Titus 3:14, he goes on to say, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Notice a couple of things in, again, back in the 8th verse there with me. Those who believed in God. You believe in God? Those who believe in God, that's you, that's me, should be careful to maintain. Give thought for maintaining. Be concerned about maintaining. Maintaining is keeping on, right? It's keep doing it. Those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because there's a benefit. These things are profitable. That's the third word I want you to look at. Profitable to men. Can I tell you a story about a fellow by the name of Chester Banks? Chester was a farmer. A number of years ago, came down with lung cancer, terminal. Knew he was going to die. He had four sons who were, to put it bluntly, lazy. He couldn't get them to work the farm. Never got hardly anything out of them. Lying on his deathbed, and he calls his four sons in. And he says to them, "Look, on this farm, there's buried treasure. It's not too deep, and you can find it. I want you to dig up the land to find the buried treasure." And they all said to him, "Well, where is it? Tell us where it is." He just smiled, didn't tell him. A little while, he passed away. So here they are, these four lazy sons. The thing about it is, they'd always known their father to be trustworthy. He never lied to them, and they believed him. They believed that if he said there is buried treasure somewhere in that on that farm, that there was got to be buried treasure on that farm. So you know what happened, right? You can just about tell the rest of the story. What they did is they got out all the farm equipment and decided, well, what we're going to do is we're going to work this land, and I mean we're going to work every inch of it until we find this buried treasure. So they tilled it all up and got it all ready for planting. They said, well, as long as we got it tilled up, you know, we'll go ahead and plant. And they did all that, but they went ahead and cultivated it through the season and made sure all the weeds were pulled up, hoping to find the buried treasure somewhere on some square inch of this land as they went along. And they just worked and worked and worked to find all over the farmland to find the buried treasure. Of course, what happened was they produced the greatest bumper crop on the farm that had ever been produced, and they also learned how to work. And they gained from all of that experience the treasure that was in that land that their father had promised them. But it all started because they believed him. If we believe God, and we believe he said good works are profitable, you may not see how it's profitable. You may not know where to dig your hole, so to speak. And you may be expecting a profit that is not really what God's intending for you to have. But he tells us that good works are profitable. Do you believe that? It's our trust in God that motivates us to maintain good works. These things are profitable for all men. That's why we work, because God said there's a benefit in it. And this is why we maintain good works. How much careful thought do we give to the works that we do? And to look at verse 14, are we learning to maintain good works by practicing them. And we sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, and then we pray for 5 or 10 minutes a day, maybe. We sing Onward Christian Soldiers, and then we wait to be drafted into His service. We sing to the work, while we sit on the stump of do nothing and whittle on the stick of do less. We sing I love to tell the story, but never tell anybody. And we sing we're marching to Zion, but fail even to march to Bible classes with our lessons prepared. Seems to me we're not giving a whole lot of thought to maintaining good works. May we, as we think about what we're supposed to be doing to glorify our God, may we each determine to put our entire selves into doing good works for the kingdom of God. Let's make sure that we're fit to do them, ready to do them, zealous to do them, and willing to set an example for others who would do them also. And let's be careful to maintain them. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't lose sight of the work that needs to be done by God's people in this life to bring Him glory and to profit themselves and all men. Tonight, an invitation is extended to you. It's an invitation to work. That's part of it. To be a part of the kingdom of Christ. And to work in His kingdom as a faithful servant. There's a lot of profit in it. It's glorious work. Maybe not glorious to you, but glorious for the Father. And in the end, there is eternal life, a great reward. If you'd like to commit yourself to coming into the kingdom, to working for the Son, we ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.